We good? Yeah. Yeah. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We'll go ahead and get started. Maybe more will come in a few minutes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can rise this morning with the coolness of the morning, realizing that the seasons are indeed changing. We rejoice in the beginning of the school year, the turn of events that, although challenging, represents a return to normalcy. Beauty of the day, the fellowship of believers, all of the things that remind us of your goodness to us. And we are blessed, O Lord, to be known as your church. And we thank you for the gift that it is for us to focus on your revelation in the Bible, the gathered texts of the Word, and the blessing that they are unto us. And we pray in thanksgiving for the struggle for orthodoxy that we have seen again and again and again throughout the 20 centuries of the church's existence since the time of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the more we cling to your word, the more we respect and honor your word, the more we are encouraged by it, the more we are lifted up by it, and the more purpose for life we are given. And we ask that you would continue to strengthen us with that and bless us as we take the steps forward in our own individual lives, in our families' lives, but also in the life of this church. We ask your blessing, therefore, on this study, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. It is the start of the fall semester, so it's good to get things going again. I've gotten some feedback on my recorded lessons in John, and I'm glad that you had a favorable experience with that. I'm also glad that's over, to be honest with you. So, to get back to active teaching. It's vital, I think, for the Church of Christ and for the pastors to be involved in face-to-face contact. Something very strange and very weird about being pastoral to a camera. It just doesn't work. So I'm glad to be back here. Now, of course, that's not to dismiss those who are watching online this morning. But we're thankful for the opportunity to get together again. The subject of my class this morning and going forward is on the history, the background, the rationale, the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's been 12 years since I have had a class on this, and so I thought it was high time, speaking, to go over not only the basic doctrines that are taught in this confession, but also perhaps to provide you a format that you might be able to ask questions about the appropriateness of the confession, the usefulness of the confession, where does it stand in relation to things today. And so I want to spend a considerable amount of time, as it works out, introducing you to the context and the rationale for using the Westminster Confession, and then eventually get into it. We probably won't actually get into the doctrines that are taught until after Christmas, but I think that everything that we want to do leading up to it will be very, very helpful to you, and I don't want to be going too fast or speaking over anybody's heads. The more I have studied the Westminster Confession, It was introduced to me in seminary, and appeared to me a rather amazing book of chapters dealing with things with highfalutin, lengthy run, what we would call today maybe run-on sentences, and somewhat hard to discern on the surface. And, of course, I had the same questions right off the bat, is why do we need to attend to this document? Why do we need to bother with it today? It's 400 years old. What if I don't understand it as I read it? And the upshot of all of that, of course, is that since then in my pastoral career, the more and more I have studied not only the confession, but the background, the divines, the individual ministers that were part of the writing, the political upheaval that was going on all around the city of London at the time, I continue to be amazed at what I learn. Just to give you an example of the political upheaval, the 1643 was in the midst of the English Civil War against Charles I. And Charles I had fled out of London because he was being pursued by Parliament and for his insurrection, and he would be accused later of high treason and be found guilty. But in fleeing to London, he fled to Scotland and promised the moon to the Scots, to whatever they would do in order to raise an army to march back into England and attack London. And so London was in the midst of building this enormous defensive wall all around the city and feared of the attack of the king. And meanwhile, in Westminster Abbey, these ministers are all trying to do their work because at the request of Parliament, they were ordered to revise the doctrines of the faith to fit the church going forward in a new commonwealth. Whether or not that commonwealth would actually take place or not was yet up in the air. But the result of the Westminster Confession has been so amazing to me as I look back on all of that, my respect has grown so much for what the Lord did through those divines at the time that I use the word inspired in a church setting. We usually think of inspired with regard to the inspiration of Scripture, and of course I'm not talking about that kind of inspired. If you walk outside the door and back into the secular world, you would say things like Mozart was inspired, Rembrandt was inspired, that kind of, because you recognize the exceptional gifting of individuals to contribute to the advancement of civilization in such a marvelous way. And that's the way, that's the kind of way I use this term, is when these men come together and they put this confession on paper. This is a moment in time I have been absolutely persuaded was gifted by God very deliberately. And one of the amazing things about that is that since the writing of the Westminster, which 400 years ago, the church has changed dramatically. And there has been a multiplicity of directions the church has gone in. And I'm not just talking about Presbyterianism, I'm talking about the church at large. And when you look at the condition of the church at large today, you are looking at an enormously diverse witness, a confusion of purpose, a confusion of identity and culture. The church today has no bearing. And although there have been several attempts to put down what we believe on paper in the last 400 years, the results of that, those efforts, have all had one thing in common, and that is, what can we reduce, What can we remove? What can we water down? What can we embrace? And as a result, any writings that have been done since this period were not bold in stating what the Scripture says. They were retreating from what Scripture says. And they were compromising what Scripture says to the point where they were pursuing culture and wanting to embrace culture rather than the Bible. Just give you one illustration of that. In the mid-20th century, talking about the 1950s, the United Presbyterian Church, which was the largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States, abandoned those key words we still hold on to when we describe the Bible, inerrant and infallible. It no longer believed that that was the case. And if that's the case, then the Bible does not remain the compass of truth, the touchstone of truth, the pinnacle of truth by which any summation of its doctrines, like a confession or a creed, might be graded by. It itself, in its own authority and its own ability to teach truth, is denied, making the point of confessions, the point of creeds, simply satisfying the moment in a political or a theological or a sociological way, but it has nothing to do with something that's going to matter over time. The Westminster Confession was probably one of the last statements of the Bible to say, boldly, frankly, and with all respect to the divinity of the Word of God, this is what the Bible says. They didn't do that because they were trying to appease anyone. They didn't do that because they were trying to satisfy anyone. They were honest. The integrity of the Bible meant that they had to respond to the charge with integrity themselves. And you're going to hear me say that again and again. When the focus of the Bible, when the respect for the Bible is deteriorated, you cannot trust what man says. You cannot trust what man teaches. You cannot trust what man writes down. And that is one of the main reasons why we hold on to the Westminster Confession of Faith today. First of all, we have conservative Presbyterians have always held to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is first. The Word of God has all authority in our lives. And because it has all authority, then our effort to summarize it honestly and before the Lord in a creed or a confession, it has veracity to it also. We, for instance, can point to it and say, we know this is true because the Bible teaches this. We know this is not true because the Bible teaches this. Whereas if you take the Bible's authority away, then you say, well, who are you to say that it's right or wrong? Who are you to say that, you know, we just all take a majority vote. And that's so that things become very muddled. Okay, so we're approaching the subject of creeds and confessions this morning. And the first thing that we want to ask ourselves is, why are we using a creed or a confession anyway, in the first place? Now, I'm going to address the slogan, no creed but Christ, in a couple of weeks. We're going to get to that. But I thought I would just start on a positive note first and say, what are the basic reasons, what are the arguments why we use creeds and confessions in the Church of Christ? And I think the first one, the first reason that jumps out, of course, is that no matter who you are as a Christian, no matter who your church identifies as a Christian church, you have a creed. You have a confession. It may not be written down. It may be only in the mind of your all-powerful minister. It may be in your church tradition. It may be in what the bishop tells you to preach or to teach. But every church has a creed or a confession saying, this is what we believe. And it's important to understand that. Now, where does it come from? You know, it comes from a dissemination, a study of the Word of God, and a conclusion as to what it actually says. Now the Bible is different than say, a scientific textbook or a book of mathematics or a book of engineering. There are no rules. There's no appendix in the back to define terms. There's no chapters that say, okay, this is where you go to do this, A, B, C, D, E. The Bible is taken from the life of God's people. So you have history, you have poetry, you have prophecy, you have teaching, you have rebuke, you have interactions with people who sometimes are positive models, you have interactions with people sometimes that are negative models. And it's a slice of the life of God's people that is given to us. And our job as Christians is to take what we see and boil down things like what it is we believe the Bible to actually teach. Now, I don't have to tell you that that may sound like a very simple question to answer, but you probably know as well as I do that for every individual Christian, there can be different answers to that. There are entire denominations based on one particular point of view versus another one who has another point of view. And it also makes a difference what emphasis you make. Dispensational, if you put your emphasis on the return of Christ, the end days, the return of Christ, then everything that you interpret is going to have weight regarding that particular topic. If you don't believe in the end times, then that is going to affect what you think is important and what you think is not important. Your culture is going to affect what you think the Bible teaches. One of the things that we're going to learn in our Reformation celebration in October is how vicious the struggle was in Scotland to break 1,800 years of tradition, well, 1,500 years of tradition, that started all the way back with Constantine. When he became a Christian, and being Caesar, when he became a Christian, he decided he would be the head of the church. All right, that went on for 1,500 years. Is that appropriate that the king be head of the church? It was undisputed until the time of Scotland and Charles II. Are we going to listen to the king, or is Christ the king of the church? And that was a revolutionary thought. Revolutionary indeed. It depends on what priorities you have. If you come to the Bible with a certain sense of priorities, this is important, this is not so important, then it's going to affect the way that you answer the question, what does the Bible teach? And so those kind of things can be all thrown in. So every church, every Christian, every church already has a creed. Yeah, Sue Ann. Okay. 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 We will, we'll get into that, but I'll let me give you a definition. A creed is usually a brief statement of faith, whereas a confession is usually much more elaborate. It covers more doctrines, more material, answers more questions. A creed is something that is much more brief. But the line that separates them can be gray. Okay? I'll get into that in just a minute, if you give me just a minute of time. But I thank you for that. She was asking what the difference between a creed and a confession is. So every Christian has their creed. What do you believe? You're just answering that question. You come out with your answer. If you're a Trinitarian, You say, I believe in God, the three in one. If you're a Unitarian, you believe there's only one God and Jesus is not God. If you believe in, those are just examples, you know, if you believe, how you answer that is your creed. And what you believe is going to dictate how you live and what your choices are and what directions you're going to go in. So whether it's written down or not, every Christian and every church does have a creed. And creeds and confessions are very needful in order, therefore, to define what it is we believe. It's good for you to have the answer to that question, what do you believe, in your head, but what does that mean? Let's say that your creed is Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, what do you mean by Christ? What do you mean by Lord? What does it mean that Christ is your Lord? Is that in relation to Christ being your Savior? Even that has been teased apart and disputed in my lifetime. Can Christ be your Lord, your Savior, but not your Lord? And are they two steps that a Christian has to go in order to do that? Those are all things that come up in the dispute of differences of opinion. But when you write out a creed, or you write out a confession, you have to deal with those definitions. You have to deal with those terms. And that's one reason why many Christians don't like the idea of creeds or confessions. They say creeds and confessions divide. They separate Christians, and I don't like that. I want all of us to be one. We need to be united. Jesus prayed that we be one. We need to be one. But one on the umbrella of confusion is not helpful to anybody. And as we're going to talk about the history of this, we're going to find out that whether you like it or not, you have to have a definition if you're going to determine orthodoxy. Was Arian, was Arius a Christian, or was he a heretic? Who's to say? Well, if we go to the Bible, and Arius had a very good argument. The fact that he could out-argue you, does that make him a Christian? In spite of the fact that he denied that Jesus was God. You have to have precisions. You have to have definitions. And creeds and confessions will help you do that. Will help you get to the point where you get a group of people together representing the church, you come to a consensus, this is what the gospel teaches, then that's what everybody can understand is truth, and orthodoxy is opposed to not. Think of the example in Acts 15 about how that was done in that way. The apostles all gathered together and answered the questions that needed to be answered. They didn't just leave them out there. They didn't just say, well, you make up your own mind. They said, well, we don't want to make any distinctions because we might divide. It was important that they have division, that they have precision, and that they have definition. The third thing is that it helps one to remain biblical. The church's history over the last 20 centuries is marked with all kinds of rabbit trails. A theologian will start teaching in seminary, and he will invent some new angle. And he will argue viciously that this is orthodox, and this is exactly what the Bible teaches. And so he will draw people off to his point of view, his perspective. You can think of all kinds of examples just in the last 10 or 20 years of guys who have tried to do that. And what brings us back? What answers that question? Are they right? Are they wrong? A confession which deals with precision and deals with definition of terms will help you to understand, okay, this is outside the pale. This is acceptable, and helps us move along. That last point, therefore, makes it, of course, critical that the confession be accurate to what the Bible teaches. And we'll talk about that as well in a week or so. The last item, which is controversial perhaps, is that your personal testimony is not enough. Most personal testimonies are emotional and subjective. I'm not saying they're not real. Every sincere Christian has a conversion story of some kind. Whether it's like Paul walking, was angry and vicious and antagonistic to the church, and the Lord met me and brought me low, and all of a sudden my life was changed. That's a story. Or you could have grown up in the church. You could have never had a day when the Lord Jesus was not Lord to you. It doesn't matter what it is. It's your experience, and your experience is very real. But because it is experience, it needs explanation. It needs truth to be applied to your experience. There's a movie coming out that is catching the attention of Roman Catholics. It's called Fatima. And this is something that is very common in the Roman Catholic Church. A little girl claims to have been given a vision of the Virgin Mary. And so do we accept that? Do we listen to her to tell us what truth is? Do we apply truth to her experience? Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible teaches us that we are to be ready to give a defense of our faith. Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So that's more than just your experience. We might start an evangelistic opportunity with saying how the Lord has touched my heart. That would be absolutely appropriate. But your experience is not necessarily going to communicate something to the other person. You're trying to explain how it's very real. But it doesn't explain what it is that is real. It doesn't explain what it is that's going on. Peter says, having your own testimony is the place to start, but it is not enough. You need truth to communicate to other people. An example of that would be, the wedding in Cana, which comes in the beginning chapters of the Gospel of John. This is a very interesting miracle in my mind for many reasons. One thing, of course, is comes up with interpretation of the miracle. If your priority and your emphasis, if what you derive from Scripture is to say the Bible is against drinking alcohol, period, then you're going to take that preconception and you're going to apply it to this miracle. And you're going to say, well, it was obviously grape juice, and you're going to be all wrapped around the axle about that. But it's, the other thing is the excess of the wine that's made. There is more than they can drink. And it is not only there, but it is excellent, whatever it, set the alcoholic question in mind. But the point of this is, it is not explained. Most of the other miracles that Jesus performs are explained or taught. This one is exceptional because there is no explanation. Jesus turns the water into wine, end of story. What do you do with that? Well, here's an experience. I was at this wedding, and I couldn't believe it. They serve the best wine last, and you say, oh, that's interesting, but it has no connection, no relation to you. So we have to back up and say, what are the miracles of Jesus for? Do we look for miracles today? Do we look to find the image of Mary on a piece of toast? Is that appropriate? How do I know if it's appropriate or inappropriate? The thing about miracles is that they are not without explanation. They are there for a purpose. What's the purpose? Of course, to draw the person back to the teaching of Jesus. The miracle is not enough in and of itself. Your personal testimony is wonderful, but it's not enough in itself. It says there must be truth behind it if it's to be something worthy of someone else understanding and embracing themselves. So the truth behind the miracle is crucial. And when you have truth, not debatable truth, not, you know, well, we don't believe the Bible's inerrant anymore, we don't believe the Bible's the Word of God anymore, it's a collection of writings men did, and it, you know, there's mistakes and all that. If you take away the truth of Christ, the truth of the Word of God, then you don't have truth. But if you hold on to that principle, that the Bible is true, then you can derive conclusions from the truth that is actually behind the miracles. Miracles are done to attract you to listen to what Jesus has to say, to gain that truth. And when you have truth, it yields clarity. It doesn't yield confusion. It yields clarity. That's what I must understand to believe. This is what I must hold on to. You know, think of Jesus raising Lazarus. You know, what was the message there? That Jesus was the all-powerful being who could raise anybody from the dead? No, he said, I am the resurrection. You trust in me. That's the truth behind the miracle. Now, if Jesus' claim was foolish, if he wasn't actually, you know, who he claimed to be, then of course he's not the resurrection and the life. Doesn't matter what he says, but that isn't what we are to believe. There's no truth. But we can't have the phenomenon without the understanding of the real truth. And when you have truth, you have clarity of understanding. And when you have truth, you also have hope. If Jesus says, trust in me, I am the resurrection and the life, though he be dead, he will yet live, that's hope. So the truth is important for us to understand, and but also to cling to hope. We don't just hope in something we hope is okay and hope will work out. We hope in something that is true. And what a significant difference that is. So all of that is very important. The truth is beyond even our own personal testimony. I give you, you probably heard my experience. I became a Christian totally on my own, kind of in a desert, if you will. And I immediately had to find out what the truth behind the conversion was. I couldn't just assign a meaning to that. I had to seek out the truth to find out what the meaning of my change of heart and life was all about. Same difference. You had so the testimony is not enough. We have to have truth. We good? All right. Now, let's look at some of the Bible's own confessions, creeds and confessions, if you will, because in doing this, we see that we are justified in arguing for the use of a creed or a confession. And that's important, because if we just came along and said, well, we're doing something because we like to, or we're doing something because we think this gives us power, you know, then you would have a right to challenge. And, you know, but if it's just a matter of being honest, as I said at the very beginning, everyone has a creed. But the honest thing to do is to lay it out and define it and present it with all acknowledgement of the power of the truth of God behind it. And then that's an important thing. So we go to the Bible and we find the Bible actually has several things we would call creeds or confessions. In other words, several places where we would ask the question, what is a believer supposed to believe? And the answer comes in the writings of Scripture. The first place we could look is Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the one of the last sermons that Moses preaches to Israel. They've been to Mount Sinai, they've received the law, they've gotten all of this stuff, and they know of what it is that they are to do. But Moses is now ready to send them off without him. He's not going to go, and so he's giving them his last words. And in Deuteronomy 6, he says, you need to know what you believe. And so he says this. He says, now this is the commandment. Notice there's some authority here. It's not just, it would be nice if you could, you know, tell people what you believe. You must know what you believe. This is a commandment from God. The statutes and rules the Lord has commanded me to teach you. Not just to encourage you, but to teach. There's authority as well going on there. That you may do them in the land, that there is to be a response of your faith. Because you have the truth, because you understand what it is, you are to respond in faith and you are to act on it. And that includes not only governing the land the Lord gives you, but that you fear the Lord your God, that you worship God and you revere His word and it holds out. And then notice this, you, your son, and your son's son. It's not just for you. It's for the generations to follow. There's a promise here that is to go down from one generation to the next. All the days of your life, no letting up, no vacation, no retiring from Christianity, that your days may be long, so that there is a blessing that comes from this. It's not just, he's not just ordering from on high, you must do this or else. There is a blessing that will be given to them if they do this. Hear, Israel, be careful to do these things that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly. There will be blessings as the Lord your God the Father promised you in the land flowing milk and honey. And then he says in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So here is the famous Shema. Shema is simply Hebrew for hear, O Israel. And it's kind of like the Catholics refer to the Lord's Prayer as our Father. You know, they or Hail Mary, it's always the first word or two that you refer to by. But this is a creed. What do you believe? The Lord is one. The Lord, I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, that's a creed. And he's teaching them this. And it isn't just an option. This is great if you remember this. He says, you must do this. You must practice this. You must give it to your children. You must live this way, and you will receive a blessing from God if you do. He says it must be on your heart. He even drives them home with these metaphors of reminder. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. There, all of life is Coram Deo. All of life is to be lived by your creed. There isn't a point in your life where you can say, okay, what I'm doing now has nothing to do with my faith. It has everything to do with your faith because you're living before the Lord. He says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, he's being extensive, thorough. There isn't any part of life that this isn't to include. And so, you know, we're surprised a little bit by, the Jews at the Wailing Wall when they've got the bands wrapped around their wrists and they've got the things and the shawl and everything because they're at the Wailing Wall because they're worshiping. But then when they leave that, they take those off. Well, that's not what he says. This is thorough. This is constant. Now, the fact that it's a metaphor, you know, it's not meant to be literal, but the point is the command is meant to be literal. Then he goes on, he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers with great and good cities, you did not build all of the blessings I'm giving you, all of the rich things, what he brought you out of the house of slavery, it's God you shall fear. This is a statement of faith. This is what you are to believe. This is how you are to answer people when they come to you. And I'll move on. He says, when your son asks you, when the time comes, what is the meaning? What is the truth behind this? You are to teach him. You are to teach him the truth. The Psalms, likewise, are statements of faith in very passionate, sometimes very wide emotional kinds of framework. You've got doxologies of faith that are corporate. You've got doxologies of faith that are individual. You have cries of misery and cries of anger and cries of pain. But in the majority of those psalms, it always comes back to, or else it starts with, the creed. Oh Lord, I stand before you. However, I've got this to tell you, you know. And I'm sick and tired of this, and things got to change, but you're Lord. That's the state. That's the creed. It doesn't say, Lord, you're now beneath me. You are nothing if you do not accept me. You are Lord, I am not. That's the creed. So the Psalms are full of creeds, of that reminder of that relationship. The words of the prophets the same way. The words of the prophets are, are very much along the lines of calling people back to what it is they believe. You know, Isaiah's famous lines, to the law and the prophets, go back to the word of God, go back to the word of God. The truth, go back to the truth, be sure you understand it. It's not just something you do emotionally, it's not just something you do obediently. You have to understand the truth. When we get to the New Testament, it starts off, the creed. The examples of creeds start off very readily and easily with statements like 1 Corinthians 12:3, where he simply says, Jesus is Lord. But, you know, we're used to what that word Lord means because as Christians we've known it and heard it for years. But the point is that, you know, in a Greek society, a Greek culture, what does that mean? It could just mean an expression of respect. You might call superior Lord. It could also mean a reference to one of the other gods, Roman gods, Greek gods. What do you mean by Lord? So the word Lord is loaded, and it's important. But it is a creed in the very beginning sense of the term. So you have statements like that. Now, if you pull other ones, there's others that we could go to besides Jesus as Lord. There's Luke chapter 5 where, Jesus gets in the boat with Simon Peter and he goes out and he tells him to put the nets out, and Simon Peter is, very tired and weary, and he's really ticked off that this carpenter is telling him how to fish. But out of respect for him, he does it, and sure enough, he gets the catch of a lifetime. And then he does something which we didn't experience. Here's an experience. Peter has an experience. Greatest catch of his lifetime. He pulls it. He can't pull it in, but nets are breaking. He's got he has an experience in his life. But the meaning of that experience is in his response. He realizes he is convicted of his sin. It brought him back to the law. He is in the presence of the living God in a human form. The purity, the moral nature of that, it convicts him. And so he falls on his knees and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Jesus didn't tell him he was sinful. It came to his own mind and he understood. And when Jesus called him, he said, from now on you will be fishers of men. There's the truth behind the experience. I've called you for this purpose. So there's, Peter starts off with this creed. Then, of course, you remember Thomas in John chapter 20 when he is not there the first time Jesus appears in resurrected form. And Thomas says, unless I see it for myself, I will not believe it. And Jesus appears to him most likely the next Lord's Day, and he says, see and believe, and Thomas doesn't check him out. He doesn't check his wounds out. He sees, he's convicted, and he says, my Lord and my God. There's a creed. There's a statement of faith. And it's very it's a very profound thing to say in a very brief moment. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, the formula for confession, the formula for conversion. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's what 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's a nice formula. And it's a creed. But what does it mean? What's the truth behind this? That I need salvation, first of all. I need it desperately. That Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. So there's truth behind the creed, and that I believe in that truth. So it's Jesus is Lord now has extra meaning with regard to the truth that's behind even those words, and that I must confess with my mouth. Not that he touched me. You know, let me sing my song. He touched me. No, he says, Jesus is Lord. That means whether you like it or not, it's the truth. Now that's different. That's you know, the truth is something that applies to everyone, whether they deny it or not. All right, then you go from there to the longer creeds or confessions that we start to get into. Even before the Bible is complete, you have Paul writing in Philippians chapter 2, and he is putting together a summary now of what it is that it means to trust in Jesus as Lord. It's, you know, first it was Jesus as Lord. And then after that, it was Jesus was raised from the dead. And he's promised salvation. But by the time you get to Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says more detail is really necessary as you are growing as a Christian and what that means, but also as we're continuing already to deal with people who are asking questions and maybe dividing the issue and maybe saying, well, I'm not sure about this and what about that and all this other stuff. And so he has to elaborate. He has to write out in much more extensive description what it means to say Jesus is Lord. And so he says, have this mind, verse 5, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's motivation. There's the aim that Jesus has. That wasn't known before. He's filling in the background of truth. Emptied himself, became man. You know, this is important, truthful information. By taking the form of a servant, so he didn't just become man, he became low under the law. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there is what we call Jesus' descent into humiliation. You know, his continual denial of himself. Here's deity, here's God in the flesh, and he's continuing to deny himself. That's part of what it means to say Jesus is Lord, to understand the steps of his humiliation. And then you have verse 9, therefore, because he accomplished everything by this. He didn't just die, he wasn't just a martyr, he actually accomplished something. There's an important doctrine. Therefore, God highly exalts him, rewards him, praises him, lifts him up, bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he's greater than I am now. He humbled below me, was my servant, now he's my Lord. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. That fills that in. And so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every knee, not just mine. People across the world, yeah, everybody, every generation. Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So every tongue needs to confess Jesus is Lord. But now Paul says there is a necessity for you to understand all that is behind even that little phrase. And then he goes on to say the obedience factor, the promise, the all the things that remind you of Deuteronomy 6. There's so many parallels to Deuteronomy 6 in this. It's the same Lord calling his people again and again to confess his name. Then beyond that, you have more succinct statements of faith that come up in Paul's writings. One is in 1 Timothy, another in 2 Timothy. This is 1 Timothy on the left. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, great indeed, we confess, the mystery of godliness. That is the need for the experience of godliness, but also the truth, which he explains in the next lines. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. What do you believe, Christian? There it is. You know, he's trying to be succinct. He's trying to say, okay, this is what matters. This is the essence of your confession. In 2 Timothy, when he writes to Timothy again, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation." The elect, there's a doctrine that needs explanation, needs true understanding. Salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. Lazarus, Jesus' words to Martha. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Philippians 2. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So that tells us truth about God, truth about Christ in that statement of faith as well. And of course, the if there is not conditional. It's not up to us, our works. It's the if of result. And then lastly, anywhere where the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament is a statement of faith. Anywhere where the gospel writers will text proof the coming of Christ, how many times Matthew writes, references the birth of Christ, all of the references there to the Old Testament prophecies coming to fruition. He's basically saying this is a statement of faith because it came true. It is a truth, and it is something that we hold on to. We may not have understood the prophecy given in the Old Testament, a virgin shall conceive. Nobody understood that until Mary came along. And now we understand. Now we have grounding. Now we grasp the truth of that statement. I mentioned 1 Peter 2 there, but I'm going to move over. I'll let you look that up. Oh, this is it right here. 1 Peter 2. He writes a statement of faith in summation with that, bringing in Old Testament passages to reinforce this. He says, as you come to Him, a living stone, that's from the prophet, rejected by man in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you also, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. There's the truth. You are one with the Old Testament saints. You are being built up together as a spirit. This is the one work of God, the one people of God, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Because He says, for it says in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious." He's showing how the Old Testament prophecy has come true, and so it is a promise. It is a confession of faith. Jesus is this cornerstone. So the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected. Even the curse of God is truth. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are descriptions that were given to Israel by God. And now it's given to the church. It's the truth. It's a statement of faith. What do you believe? I believe I'm a holy priesthood, I'm in the holy priesthood of God. These are all fulfillments. And he finally finishes in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, literally some of them are, he writes to the scattered churches in Asia Minor, but of course the real reference is to the fact that Israel was roaming in the wilderness and led by God's light and shadow and unto the promised land. And so it's just another connection of that. And then lastly, I would say that the creeds of the Bible conclude with the book of Revelation. But there here is a little bit different of perspective. This is prophecy of the New Testament towards that which is yet to come. And the prophecy we get in the New Testament are things that are final. There's no more promises. There's no more statements of possible judgment. There's no blessings to be had. There's no curses to be had that we are used to with every other aspect of words, cradle words in the Scriptures so far. Now we have a definitive truth that is proclaimed unto us in all of its finality and all of its glory. Holy is the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. All of the things that we read of in the book of Revelation that I picked out several. You can see up there. You can look them up. Just the wonderful glory of God's consummate victory and consummate achievement, and that what is it you believe, Christian? You believe that yes, my faith will. I will see the resurrection, but beyond that, I will see the day of God's glory and victory. And that is the truth. That is the understandable, undeniable truth that answers that question. Okay? I think that's it. Oh, no. The Scriptures, so it's just in summary, the Scriptures utilize summations of faith by way of its own creeds and its own confessions. So we have a good model. We have a good model to go on. The church has already given examples of how we may summarize our faith, how we are to worry about defining the truth, how we are to attend to the truth, how we are to depend on the truth. And because the Scriptures are inerrant, because the Scriptures are trustworthy, when we look at those creeds and confessions that are in the Bible, we have clarity of definition. We read Philippians chapter 2, we don't have to dismiss this as being, well, that's just Paul. Paul thought all kinds of crazy things. And so, this being a suffering servant, even this idea of atonement is challenged in some Christian circles. The idea that, well, Christ dying on the cross, that's just bloodthirsty and horrible, and we don't need to go there. There's no meaning. They want to take the meaning away from it, and that's a real mistake. But we have, because of the inerrancy of Scripture, because we hold on to the integrity of the Word of God, we have clarity of the definitions. We have clarity of the meaning of those summaries. We understand when we read it what it means. We have examples, therefore, of how to replicate such summaries. And next week I want to get into how the early church immediately saw the need to come up with their own creeds and confessions. That what the Scriptures had was a good start, but they had to address issues in their day, and we need already, the need is there for us to put our faith into words. So now we have examples in Scripture of how to do that. And then third, we have the guard on our own expressions as to truth and accuracy. We know by what we read that we have curbs that will help protect us from going off in some direction that we shouldn't go in. We'll take off and we'll make mistakes. We have models in Scripture's words, and we have guides that will help us. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yeah, Kurt.
7 elders, and they say, well, we want unity, and this confession is really a burden, and it doesn't unify us. We want our unity to be around the Bible. And so they get rid of the confession in their church, and they say, they pat themselves on the back and say, yay, we have one confession, just the Bible now.
Right.
But they haven't done that at all. These 7 elders now have 7 different confessions,
right,
that aren't written down, and that's how they're going to make their rulings, because each one of them, they don't have an agreed-upon document that says, this is what we believe that the Scriptures teach. Everybody has a response to what they think that the Bible teaches. And it's going to be there, whether it's in a book or a piece of paper or it's in their heads.
Very well put. That is the truth. Now, there are, we've talked about the need for unity under a confession. You should know that there are also some churches that are formed with the idea that, no, we don't need to agree on every jot and tittle. And so you might have... It's more typical even in our denomination than you'd like to think. But, one minister will say, well, this is what I believe the Bible to say. And the other minister say, well, I don't think it says that. I think it says this. And, and they just kind of collegiately accept each other. And, so that's fine. Everything is just fine. And so but it depends on who you listen to. So sometimes the church is even built around the idea that we're not going to bother trying to tie each other down. Bob?
So the regard that we have for a human being compared to Christ is such a tremendous difference.
Yes.
So it should likewise our regard for human written confessions and creeds, although they're great teaching tools, you have to hate them in comparison
to the Bible. Yeah. I, if you're going to use that language, yes. But if you're saying, I know what you mean. With as I've tried to stress already, if the Bible does not remain supreme, then the confession is already out of place. You're either holding it too high or you're disregarding it completely. And one of the things I'm going to talk about is, after we go through a bit of the history of development of creeds and confessions, I want to go into more the issue of the veracity. You know, what do we do with a confession, and how accurate is it, and how do we handle that, and so there's lots more yet to cover, but we never want to be in a position where we put the two side by side and say Scripture and the Westminster are equal. That simply cannot be. That's by doing that we are bringing the Bible's veracity down. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did in saying, our authority is not only the Word of God, it's church tradition. And what they did was they denied the Bible that supreme position, and they made the voice of man equal to it. I mean, they frankly did it. It was just declared. It wasn't any, oh no, we're not doing that. It wasn't any denial. It was, they did it deliberately. So we'll be getting into that. Yes, Nancy. Mm-hmm. Yep. Regular Bible study on an individual level is the key.
That will help us understand and see the relationships and even how they would come up with these statements.
Right.
At least it has helped me a great deal.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know the confession. I have to read it,
Yep.
And bring it to bear. But
yep. Well, let me without trying to be flippant or anything else, Nancy, if you have been in this church and sitting under the teaching of this church for the last 20 years, you know what the confession says already. Not because I've quoted the confession, but because I've preached the Bible according to what the confession says. And that summary, that consistency, that balance, that everything else about it comes right out of that connection.
Again, there's this inescapability. if God speaks to you, you have to speak back what you think God is saying. We don't have the option not to. So it's not just the Bible. I have to respond to the Bible with my own words and understanding.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can begin this by asking some very basic and essential questions. And I pray, Lord, that as the weeks unfold, we will get to wrestle with these issues and see the point and the purpose for confessional orthodoxy. We pray that you would bless us as we enter into the worship of your name. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.